Okay, so tonight we are going to pick up in Exodus 13 and we'll make our way into chapter 14. So I'll ask you to turn there. Exodus 13, 17 is the beginning of our scripture tonight. I'm just going to start with the last few verses there of chapter 13. It says, "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." All right, so tonight is the beginning of this long story of Israel in the wilderness. If you please, they're a newborn people now, aren't they? You might call them babes in Moses. In the New Testament, Paul calls the Corinthians babes in Christ. He said, I couldn't preach to you the deep things of Christ, the deep doctrines of the Spirit. I just kind of got you in the door while I was there preaching in your city. And he says, I had to feed you with milk and not with solid meat. The rich things of God, you're not mature enough yet to handle. And he says, in fact, I can kind of tell you're still not ready to handle them because you're just babes in Christ. And how I can tell is, because you're bickering with each other, you're taking sides, you're like choosing who your favorite preachers are and stuff, and you're proud of being so tolerant of sin, you're complaining. He said, yes, I was there, I saw, you accepted the good news, you heard my gospel and you believed, but I tell you folks, some of the stuff you do, it's so unchristlike, it just makes me want to pull on my beard. And so this is how we meet the people of Israel, so to speak, as they emerge from Egypt. They're just infants in Moses, if you want to call them that. They're saved, they're redeemed, right? But they're fearful. They're really short of memory. They're full of doubts, and they're what Jesus might have called you of little faith. Okay, they're little faith people. And we'll see as they go through their time in the desert that God has a lot to teach them. And so just like with a little child, he says in the scriptures, I took you by the hand. I took your fathers by the hand and led them out of Egypt. You kind of got this picture of a dad taking his little toddler son by the hand. Okay, these people are spiritual infants. And that's a stage that we necessarily pass through, isn't it? I mean, obviously at some point in your life, you begin your walk of faith, and you come to the Bible not knowing anything about it, so you pass through this stage, but hopefully you pass through it, right? Hopefully you're eating and drinking the spiritual food that is being served to you, and we're growing, we're growing some muscles, right? I hope, and we're getting some abilities. And if that's not happening, just as if with a child, never got taller, never grew stronger, you would say there's some abnormality here. There's a certain reasonable, expected pace of growth to people who come to faith in Christ. Also, something we get starting from this point is a new picture of God, and it's God as guide or God as companion, whereas up till now in Exodus, we've had God the Savior. Now we begin to see, if you like, God the leader. He leads them by the hand. We sing the song, He leadeth me. There's the pillar of fire by night, and during the day it's a pillar of cloud. And when the pillar goes, they pick up camp and they follow. And when the pillar stops, they set down everything, and that's where they stop. Okay? So right from the beginning of the journey, see, we're still on the other side, we're still on the west side of the Red Sea, and here's the pillar of fire. It appears for the first time. So right from the beginning of their journey, you see, they're not left to wander or find their own way. Okay, their path is directed, go this way. And even though the 40 years, which we haven't even got to yet, and it's not even really in God's mind at this point, okay, but even though that period's called the wilderness wanderings, and the Bible says they wandered in the desert, that wasn't just unguided, like, you know, now what are we going to do today? You know, maybe should we try over there? It's never like that. All of their travels are marked out or directed. They're all under the direction of the Lord. But let's, we're still on this side of the Red Sea, so let's not get to that yet. But the point is that God is like a father to his firstborn, to his newborn son. Okay, he holds his hand and he leads him and he says, we're going to go in that direction. I want you to see two verses in the first chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1:31. And then also 33. And that says, in the wilderness you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. That's a great picture, isn't it? You know, you either have your little infant son, or maybe you have your little toddler, you carry him over your shoulder, or even maybe on your shoulders. It's great. How the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. In verse 33 it says, he went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. Isn't that a great fatherly picture? He searched out a place for you to camp. You know, he found you a safe place. He showed you the way to go, okay, by following the movement of the pillar. Psalm 105:39 says that he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. So there's not just guidance, you know, which way are we going to go, Dad, but it's also protection. Okay, this is basic fatherly care. You know, what do you need more than a shade over your head in the desert? I mean, so it's just basic protection, shade by day, and also light by night, which you would need in the wilderness too, in the desert, because, you know, there's no street lights or anything like that. Okay, so you need some light. So just want you to notice God's fatherly care for his newborn son. But it's also not just that he supplies, you know, he doesn't supply them from a distance. You know, a dad might put money in his college son's bank account. Okay, I'll supply the things you need, but, you know, I'm not going to drive all the way out there to see you all the time, you know, but I'll supply for you. But God the Father isn't this way. He's present with them in this visible manifestation. And it's like they're in close contact. There's personal interaction. God took them by the hand and led them. The next chapter 14 is going to say that he looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud. You know, so he's right there with them, just like he was in the bush, just like he's going to be in the fire and in the cloud on top of Mount Sinai. It says the angel of God is in the cloud. So, I mean, this is a remarkable thing. You know, it's good to stop a minute and visualize. What does it look like? You know, what does the pillar of fire look like? You know, see, what does the wilderness scene look like? I mean, it's got to be 2 million people, they always say. You know, 600,000 men. So this giant mob of people. And what does the pillar of fire look like? Is it 5 feet wide? Is it 50 feet wide? Does it go all the way up to the sky? Does it gyrate? Does it taper off at the bottom? What does it look like, and how does it change into fire at night, and what does it look like during the day? Whatever it is, surely it's astonishing. I mean, it's not something that you could mistake for any natural occurrence, right? It's obviously something extremely exclusive and remarkable. And what God says is, what other people has their God with them as the Lord your God is with you? Hey, what are the people? And the answer is obviously nobody. Because, first of all, nobody's God even exists other than yours. Okay? But it's a wonderful thing that God is not just, he's not just our God from a distance. He's with us. And for a Christian, you know, I think this means some pretty profound things. Right here in this room right now, he is with us. He is, he's in us. The name Emmanuel means God with us. And yes, in the sense that God came down and became a man and he walked on the same earth and ate the same food as us and drank the same water as us, but he's with us in person. And in Revelation it says how he walks in the midst of the lampstands. And so in a very real way, God is with us. It's not just something mystical that we imagine or that we kind of say is a metaphor that God is with us. No, he really is with us. Just consider the presence of this pillar of fire and cloud. And it says in verse 22, he never took it away. So it won't make a point of saying so. But all the time they are in the wilderness, that pillar of fire is with them. All of their rebellions take place under this pillar of cloud. All of their grumbling and their doubt and their sin take place under the fire with this enormous supernatural thing right in plain view, you know, right in the presence of God. They doubt his goodness and they question Moses' motives and they complain about God's provision and they believe it or not, they carry their idols. Okay, so they think they, you know, they have them here in a tent, but they've still got some little godlets or something with them. And there's the fiery pillar. I mean, doesn't that thing, that enormous thing, give you pause? Doesn't that make you say, I think I better get rid of my idols? I think I had better keep my mouth shut when I, you know, well, thou art the man. You know what I'm saying? Me too. All of your sins and all of my sins take place right in the presence of God. He, like I said, he is right here in the room watching us, hearing our words, searching our hearts, but it's not just like in this building. He's at your house too, and he's in your car too, and he's in the living room too when you're watching television, and he goes with you wherever you go. There is no place that you can escape from his presence, and nor would you want to, right? But the Bible says not to grieve the Holy Spirit, who is your seal of redemption. He is the mark that you belong to God, and he is in you. And you kind of make him live in a cluttery house, a dirty house, so to speak. You know, doesn't this consuming fire give you pause? You know, we're not always going to mention the pillar of cloud as we talk about the various rebellions of the Israelites in the wilderness, but it's always there. It's always there. So it's always there with us. So don't blame them without right there. Okay, God, as I said, he is fatherly. Verse 17 shows us that he chooses their route, and what he chooses is for their own good. He did not take them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though that was the nearer road, like that would be the more reasonable way to go. Why doesn't he go that way? Well, he knows his son. He knows what he can handle, and he knows what he can't handle. And just like the New Testament says, he won't let you be tested beyond what you can bear. So he knows that the Israelites would be too intimidated, and that when they met resistance from the Philistines, they turn right back around and go back to Egypt. And so he leads them another way in order to avoid that obstacle. Okay, now this again is fatherly care, because father knows best. Am I right? Okay, there's the short way, which people would say, oh, this is really, this way makes the most sense. This is direct. We don't have to go out into no man's land. Okay, but we have to trust that the Father, in all things, in every development of our life, that he's working or he is arranging something for our best interest, even if he appears to be sending us, you know, the long way around. Well, the long way around, maybe we can understand. But, like, you're going down that way. Like, you're not even getting out of Egypt by going down the west side of the Red Sea. You know, this I don't even know where we're going. But we still have to trust that God in all things and in all developments of life is arranging matters for our good. And if we refuse and we say, no, I am going to go that way because that way makes the most sense, what are you going to run into? The Philistines. You're going to get nothing but war and defeat and retreat and conflict, okay? And you just don't know what dangers and pitfalls that path holds. But God knows. And we can rest in the knowledge that his motives are always benevolent ones. They always are. So just to live a life of prayer and much patience and quiet submission, that's the right kind of life. Just trust that he is a father and that he will take care of his little ones. Everything he does, everything he gives, even if he, you know, throws a big change of course in your way, so you thought you were going this way, no, now we're going this way, even if the door slams in your face, okay, it is all done in fatherly love. Another thing to notice here that in these opening verses is that God has a very long memory, okay, and he's so faithful. I love that we see in verse 19 that he keeps his promise to Joseph, okay? Genesis ended with Joseph, and Exodus began with Joseph. And we said it a few weeks ago that God isn't just a covenant maker, he's a covenant keeper, right? So Joseph said before he died, surely God will visit you, okay? And he doesn't mean he's going to pay you a visit. It means he's coming to rescue you. He's coming to intervene. And when he does, not if he does, when he does, take my bones, please, and bury them in the land that God swore to give us. Particularly, I want you to bury them on the piece of land that my father Jacob bequeathed to me. There's a piece of land in Shechem that I want you to bury me in, because on that great resurrection day, that's where I want to wake up, because that's my inheritance. Okay, I want to see it with my own eyes, I and not another. All right. God promised to give the land, you have to see this in Scripture, he promised to give the land to Abraham and to his seed, and to Isaac and to his seed. Okay, see what I mean? He gave the land to, promised the land to Jacob and to his seed, not just to the seed, but to them too. Okay, they never received it yet. This is a key point about the resurrection. They never received it yet, but they will. And it says in Acts that God didn't even give Abraham 1 foot of ground, okay? But they will receive it because God isn't just a covenant maker. He's a covenant keeper. So Joseph says, I want you to take my bones and I want you to put them in the place that God will give me, okay? The place that God will give me. Well, did Joseph ever inherit it? Not yet. Now you see Joseph one more time. And that's at the end of Joshua. And if you just want to flip over, you can, Joshua 24. It's like the last thing in this great story. If you'll notice that we begin the story, the wilderness story here, with a mention of Joseph. And like the end of the story is the end of Joshua. You know, they're in the land, their enemy, you know, their wars are over, they've laid down their weapons, and, you know, the land is now theirs, okay? And you see the bones of Joseph at the end of the story. I love how it's bookended with this. Okay, and it's Joshua 24:32, and it says, and they buried the bones of Joseph in the plot of land at Shechem, which had become part of the inheritance of the sons of Joseph. Okay, so it's the land that fell, I think, to the tribe of Ephraim, right? Well, so his descendants get to live there, but he never did, okay? But he will. He will. Now, God's going to keep all his promises to you as well. You might be dead before he keeps them. Do you see? You might be dead before he keeps them, but he's going to keep them because you being dead never stood in his way in the past. Right? Why? Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Okay? Yet shall he live again. Okay? So if God has promises that you don't think he's keeping, Either you misunderstood God's promises, or maybe he's waiting until the age to come. God has a very long memory, and he is faithful to his promises. Okay, so I will tell you now who doesn't have a long memory, and that is the king of Egypt and his men. So let's go on chapter 14. Pharaoh must win a prize, I think, for short memory. Exodus 14:1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord.' And they did so." That means the Israelites did what God told them. "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' Well, I think there were 10 answers to that question. So he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness." It literally says with a high hand. Okay, they went out in plain sight. "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal Zephon." Right? It's like, I don't even know what to say about Pharaoh at this point, except just to shake my head. I mean, this man must be possessed by the devil or something, because who... I'm afraid to ask the question, because I'm afraid the answer is going to come back like you are. But who is like this, that after being struck 10 times from heaven, would persist in trying to... Like, let them go already. Just let them go for your own life's sake. You lost a son. Like, the next person to die is going to be you. Do you see what God did, though? In choosing this route for his children, he purposely leads them into a dead end. Okay? Don't go out of Egypt. Don't go around the Red Sea. Go right up to the shore and camp right there, right where you can't go any farther. You obviously can't go this way. You can't go into the Sahara Desert carrying just a sack on your back. Okay? You can't go, and this is a dead end. And obviously, it says they went out with boldness in plain sight. There's 2 million people. Somebody sees where they went and where they're going. Okay, and so the word obviously gets back to the king. They're stupid. Like, they went out into the middle of nowhere, and they're going to get trapped between the desert and the sea. Like, so if you take the army, you can go do your will. You know, you can either slaughter them if that's what you want, or you can, take some of them back, or whatever you want to do. And the Pharaoh says, oh, really? They're stuck out there in the wilderness? Okay. Do you see that God lured him out? It's like he baited a hook. Yeah. Yeah. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them." Now, we covered that a few weeks ago. Okay, but it's a fearful thing to declare yourself the enemy of God and the enemy of his people, because you don't stand a chance. Now, I want you to see also a similar thing in the book of Ezekiel, and that's in Ezekiel 38. It's the same idea. And this is where we see a shadow of something, and we see another prophecy of it made in fullness. And like, we're just going to wait for this prophecy to be fulfilled. I won't be surprised if you see it fulfilled with your own eyes. Ezekiel 38, 2. I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but I'll tell you when I skip a verse. Okay, Ezekiel 38, verse 2 says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God," skip to verse 4, he says, "I will turn you around." Okay, it's like God has his hand on this force, this man. "I will turn you around and I will put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, and a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." And says, he names some names. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. Verse 6, Gomer and all its troops. The house of Togarma from the far north and all their troops. Okay, he says, I'm going to draw you out. Like, he can't resist. When you've got a hook in your jaw, you're going where the string goes. Okay. Verse 16, to skip a bit. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that, same reason as Exodus, right? So that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Verse 22. I will bring you to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed and rain down on you and your troops and the many peoples who are with you, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself and be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, that is exactly what God did to Pharaoh, and we see that he's going to do it again in the latter days. He's going to lure his enemies to come out in force against his people, against my people Israel, he says, with murder on their minds and with plunder on their minds, and he will exalt himself in their destruction. Okay, I'll invite you to read Ezekiel 38 and 39 at your leisure. That being said, things are cooking, right? Aren't they? I think you're going to see this come to pass because God's enemies have very short memories. They don't learn from history. They don't take the Bible seriously. They don't believe that God is going to act. They don't believe that God is going to be able to stop them. All right, you watch Russia and watch Putin, okay? He is not going to be satisfied with Crimea, okay? The word on the street is Estonia and Latvia are next. Why? Because there's a lot of Russians living there, and that's the excuse he used for interfering in Crimea. So, oh, there's a lot of ethnic Russians there, and we've got to protect them. Okay, well, there's more Russians living in Estonia and in Latvia than there were in Crimea as far as a percentage of the population. So you watch. Okay, and who's Russia's friends? Syria? Persia? Okay, China? All right, the enemies of Israel are Russia's friends. When God lures them out, okay, they don't know that they are intentionally riding out to their own destruction. Well, there's one problem, and the problem is that God's people often have pretty short memories, too. Okay? God's really the only one that it seems has a good memory. Okay? His enemies obviously don't know how to take a lesson from the past. Okay? Like, this is a couple of days ago, the firstborn died, and already Pharaoh is out to get him again. Like, how many times? I don't know. It's not like it was a long time ago, but neither do his people. Like, they just got out a couple of days ago. Or it could have been yesterday. All right, Exodus 14:10, it says, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Well, I suppose I'd be afraid too. And I think it's to their credit that they cry out to the Lord. But their unbelief in him, I think, is clear from the fact that they're right back to where they started this whole thing back in about chapter 5, to accusing his man. This is all your fault. Okay, look what you've done, Moses. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Isn't this the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. I mean, this takes my breath away. This sarcasm here is just, if it wasn't so shocking or appalling, it would almost be funny. Like, yes, there are graves in Egypt. No, I wasn't sitting around thinking, where are we going to bury my 2 million kinsmen? I know, let's start a big supernatural show, and then we'll get them cornered out in the wilderness, and then Pharaoh will kill them and all, and then there'll be sufficient graves to bury. Like, the sarcasm, where did they come up with that? Because there were no graves in Egypt, you brought us out here to die. But look how short their memory is. Okay, don't you recall the things, the 10 miracles that got you where you are today? Don't you remember the hail? You don't remember the darkness? You don't remember the firstborn? You slaughtered a lamb the other day? Don't you remember that? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. As Christ's disciples, okay, we find ourselves in one sense, in the same situation here that the Israelites in, that redemption has been accomplished, but like our enemy is still pursuing us. He still threatens us. But let's just not be afraid. We can watch the news and watch the world and watch history unfold with our eyes wide open. We can see the unrest, and we can see the devil having a field day, and we can see him getting his forces together, and he's harnessing up his horses to the chariots, and here he comes over the hill. Okay, but if we can learn one thing from these people, that even if it looks like a dead end in the wilderness, even if it looks like this is the end of it for us, we can remember these are the sorts of things the Lord does and has done. And he told you to come this way, right? The pillar of fire led you down here. It wasn't Moses. It was the pillar of fire told you to come this way. And remember what the Lord has promised to do. He says, be faithful to the very end, and I will give you the crown of life. Okay, so verse 13 and 14 will be our end for tonight. It says, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Or the NIV says, you only need to be still. Like, just you watch. Okay? Now, this is important to see, I think, that even the 10th plague, this blow on Egypt, even that is not the end of God's dealings with Egypt, and he's not finished with his enemies until they are no more. Okay, they are utterly gone. The enemy you see today, you will see no more forever. So a month from now, you won't have to worry about the Egyptians come breathe down your neck, or 5 months from now, or 10 years from now. Okay, do you see? Never. You will never see this enemy again. Now, I think it's interesting to consider as Christians, that all enemies that we have or have had, there's like this. There's a day beyond which that enemy will never pose us a threat ever again. So, for example, the first one is hell. That's already over. Like, you've already seen the last of that enemy. You know, that gaping mouth of hell that was about to swallow up your feet and you were about to fall into hell, like, that will never, ever pose you a threat ever again. You have seen the last of that enemy. Persecutors, though, still may come. We may have our pharaohs, the one who might want to take our lives. But even with them, there is coming a day when you will see them for the last time. Okay, the enemy you see today, you will never see them again. Consider that on the day that you die, whenever that should be, whether it's near or far. Sin is an enemy that you will never see again. Really want to get rid of that one, right? You know, there will be, it's interesting to think, there's going to be a last sin, you know, a last day beyond which you will be perfect and you will never see this enemy anymore forever. Our enemy, the devil. Isn't the final rebellion of Satan in the book of Revelation kind of like this here with Pharaoh, where it says that Satan has to be set free for a short time? God has overthrown him already, like, several times, okay? He threw him out of heaven. He defeated the devil at the cross. He defeated the devil at the empty tomb. He's going to defeat him again at the second coming, and it says he has to be bound up. And like, look, he's like Pharaoh. He's even 1,000 years in chains in darkness is not going to be enough for him to capitulate. As soon as you let him go, back he goes, back about his business of destruction. Okay, he gives it one more try. That will be, boom, that's the end. It will be everlasting damnation after that. And the enemy that you see today, you will see him no more forever. As the fire came down from heaven and consumed them all, and the devil was thrown into the lake of fire. And the last enemy, this is a scripture, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Okay, that's our last enemy. No more death, not even the threat of death forever and ever and ever, only life. Not in 100 years will you die, you won't die in 1,000,000 years, you will never die forever. So, as far as our grumbling and complaining, like, let's not be sarcastic. Let's not lose our trust in God. Let's not gripe with one another. That's really a thing. It's how quickly we lose our patience with each other. And we get our eyes off of the great victory that God has won, is winning, will win. Why don't we trust God that everything will work out, that he's led us down this path and he's arranged today's circumstances? Okay, just stand back and watch, because he is your father and you're his little one. He's not going to leave you to like grope your own way. There's a pillar of fire to guide your way, and he's not going to give you up to your enemy. And he's not ever going to let go of your hand either. All right, let's pray. Yes, Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. Yes, Abba Father, our dad. Lord, we praise you that you have, though you are a God on high and you are infinite and eternal, and we can't even comprehend these sorts of things, but you've come down, reached all the way down to us, Lord, to say, call me Abba, call me Father and Dad. And Lord, how we love you and trust you. We pray, Lord God, that you'll overlook and forgive our lack of trust. Forgive us when we run out of patience and how quickly we do that. We're impatient with each other. We're impatient with you. We're impatient with the slow passage of time. Father, help us to stand still, Lord, and just to see your salvation unfold, to see your good blessings flow into our lives, your fatherly care. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be content, to let it wash over us and to fill our mouths and to fill our hearts with gladness. Father, we pray that as we go our separate ways tonight, that your spirit will go with us with joy, that you'll bring us back together in good health next time. We pray, Lord, that you would lift up those who are depressed and sorrow and sad. We ask you, Lord, that in your spirit you would touch them, touch us as well. Give us gladness all of our days, Lord. And we know that there are many challenges and burdens each and every day, but help us, Father, to just stand and trust you. And may we be diligent in doing our labor for you, Father, but knowing that the good benefits are all from your hand. Father, bless us now, and may we return together in good health next time. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.